Well, good morning. I'm really excited to be here today to finish up the series we called You Asked For It. And so over the last 6 weeks or two months or so, you guys have been texting in all of your questions that you would like us to answer and answer according to Scripture. And we're going to try to do that this morning. Now, let me tell you why I'm kind of excited to kind of wrap this thing up. Because I have been a part of answering questions according to Scripture for almost two decades. You see, almost 20 years ago, I was serving at a church in North Carolina with our senior pastor. His name was Carl. And we were sitting there in the church building kind of late one night, and we heard a knock on the door, and these two guys came in, and they walked into the offices, and they said, "Are you guys the preachers here?" And we said, "Well, yes, we are." And they had on these Pizza Inn shirts, like they were working at Pizza Inn. And so we said, "You know, can we help you?" And they said, "Yes. Listen, we have an argument going on. We have a bet. We had a question we've been arguing about in the kitchen at Pizza Inn. We need you to settle it for us." And we said, "Well, I mean, okay, we'll try to do that, you know." And so they came in. They asked the question. Now, listen, I wish, for the sake of the illustration, I could remember the question. I can't. So I don't remember what the question was, but they said the question. We sat down. We opened up the Bible. We kind of walked through it, came up with the answer, and they said, "Okay, great. You know, one was right, one was wrong. $5 bill changed hands." And as soon as they were about to walk out the door, Carl, the senior minister, said, "Hey, listen, guys, instead of just kind of randomly, you know, walking in here and asking a question, why don't you guys just come up with a list of questions each week, and then we'll meet with you, and we'll try to answer them according to the Bible." Well, these two guys amazingly thought that was a fantastic idea. And so that started a group. They eventually called themselves the Pizza Inn Seekers. It started out with two guys walking into the offices, and then we started meeting every Tuesday night at Pizza Inn after they would close down. Carl and I would go over there, and we would eat all the leftover pizza, which was awesome, you know, and we would sit down, and listen, that group, the Pizza Inn Seekers, which they named themselves, grew to 13 people. 13 Pizza Inn employees. And we started just answering the questions they would have. They'd write them down all week long, and then we'd sit down. And they started out really basic, superficial kind of questions. Like they would ask us, no kidding, questions like this: "Are there aliens in outer space?" No kidding, they wanted to know. And then they would ask questions like, listen, you know, as we started talking more about the Bible, they started actually looking in the Bible. And they would ask questions like, "Could animals really talk in the Old Testament?" Listen, these are really good questions for seekers, right? And then as they got to trust the answers that could be found in Scripture more and more and more, they started asking more serious questions like, "My girlfriend and I love each other. We know we're going to get married eventually, so why can't we sleep with each other right now?" And you see, they began to trust the truth that could be found in the Bible. Now, let me just tell you, Carl and I did not set ourselves up as the answer men, okay? That was not our goal ever. What we said is, we're going to sit down, we're going to meet with you, and we're going to answer your questions, but here's the deal. This is the truth source. This is where all the answers are going to come from. Listen, my opinion about the answers to these questions does not matter. It doesn't. And listen, your opinion about the answers to these questions, what you think they are, what you think they should be, it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters when we come to eternal spiritual things is what God has said. And so that's what I'm going to ask you to do. We're going to answer two questions this morning, and I'm going to ask you to suspend your opinion about what you think these answers should be, especially, particularly for our second question. Okay, so if you'll do that, then we're going to get right into this. So one quick mention of something before we continue on. I tend to talk really, really fast. I get it. Listen, I would like to say I've prayed to be delivered from this, but the reality is I haven't, because I honestly just don't care. So I am going to talk really quick, because we have a lot of stuff we got to get through. And honestly, I'm sorry, you're just going to have to keep up. So here's our very first question. Here we go. Many of you guys ask this question in a lot of different ways, but here's kind of what it boiled down to. There were several people that asked this question. "I'm a Christian, and I know what's right from wrong, so how do I stop committing the same sin over and over again?" And I'm going to tell you why this question is so important for us, because there are dozens of people in this room right now, hundreds of people across all of our campuses that are watching right now, who are struggling with repetitive, habitual sin. You've got this same sin that has been plaguing you, that has enslaved you for many, many, many days, weeks, months, or even years, and you can't stop committing the same sin over and over again. And listen, we've got to address this, we have to talk about this, because we know that sin separates us from God. When we sin, God has to pull back from us, because according to Scripture, God cannot be near sin. And God has a much better plan for you than the continual guilt and repentance cycle that you experience every time you commit the same sin over and over again. And so we have got to get out of this repetitive sin pattern. Let me tell you about just some of the things that you mentioned in these questions as you sent these in anonymously. People talked about the repetitious sin of overeating, of compulsive spending, of foul language and cussing, lust, pornography, anger, and the list went on and on and on of people who were saying, I can't beat this sin. How do I do it? And I would say, listen, sometimes we tend to give our sin a little bit of a pass. You know, we'll say, well, you know what, I have these things, and you know what, God just made me this way. Or I'm just kind of wired up this way. Or you know what, I'm always going to struggle with the sin. And I would say, listen to me, on some level, all of those statements are true or a little bit true. But I do believe, and you know, according to Scripture, that one day you will be made perfect, right? But we have got to realize that there is a consequence for our sin. Listen to what Colossians 3 says. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is really just idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And so we've got to be serious about our sin. We know that it separates us from God. We know that we're going to always struggle with it. And listen, I understand that. We are not going to be made perfect until Jesus returns or we're made perfect in heaven, right? We all know that. Listen to what 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he truly is. And so, listen, I get it. We're not going to be made perfect in this life. I get that. We're going to struggle with sin until we die. I get that. But I do believe absolutely that you can experience victory over habitual, repetitious sin in your life. We can experience victory on some level. So I'm going to go to the scripture that I go to when somebody comes to me and says, I'm struggling with a sin over and over and over again, and I'm going to go to that scripture. We're going to read this, and you've heard this many, many times, and I'm going to move through it very quickly to make some application. In Matthew chapter 5, this is what Jesus says. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, then just cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, these are some pretty extreme words, right? This is some pretty extreme language that Jesus is saying. And now, he doesn't mean literally, you know, if you're struggling with the sin of lust and whatever that means, he doesn't mean literally take your eye, gouge it out, and throw it away. And if you can't stop stealing or whatever it is, he's not literally saying, listen, cut your hand off and throw it away so that your hand can't steal anymore. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he is saying is, listen, your sin is a much bigger deal than we think it is. Your sin's a much bigger deal, and we have to become very serious and be willing to make some extreme decisions in order to get rid of this kind of sin. Jesus uses something called hyperbole to make a point, to show us that we have got to get radical about dealing with our sin. Hyperbole is a way that you can speak when you make an extreme exaggeration in order to make a very important point. And so we've got to get radical. Now I'm going to talk about two quick things. The first thing is this. We have to have a short-term plan to deal with our behavior. Because this is kind of what happens at the first level. You know, when we sin again and again and again, it's our behavior that's kind of doing that. And so we have to have a plan to deal with our behavior. And so I'm telling you what we have to do is get radical. You guys have heard the definition of insanity, right? Insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting a different result. And you've tried that, okay? You're thinking right now, I have this habitual sin, I have this repetitious sin, I can't beat it. It has control over me. And you've tried to willpower yourself out of that. You have tried to say, you know, I'm not going to do it again, God. I'm not going to do it again. But the reality is you can't willpower yourself out of that habitual, repetitive sin. It just doesn't work that way. So we've got to do something extreme in order to make a difference in our lives. I'm just going to use one example to kind of make this point. Okay, let's just use, for example, the sin of lust. Okay, let's talk about pornography for a second. This is something that is wreaking havoc in our culture. It's wreaking havoc in our churches. So let's just use that as our example. You've got to get radical if this is a repetitious sin that you're struggling with. And so there are some things that you could do, kind of some basic things you could do. You know, if this is something, you have to identify, like, what is the situation that I find myself in when I continually fall prey to this sin? Okay, and if that means that, you know, when you're home alone with the computer, then that's the situation that I always find myself being tempted in, then I would say, listen, just don't be home alone with the computer. Now, you may say, okay, well, that's really not feasible. Okay, well, maybe it is, though. And so next time your wife says, hey, I'm running to Kroger, maybe you need to say, listen, I'll come with you. You don't have to, I'm not saying you have to get into the detail. I'm just saying next time say, listen, I'll go with you. If you've got a computer room in your house, look, turn the computer screen toward the door. If you have a computer room, take the door off the hinges. so that anybody that walks through there, walks by that door, can see what's happening on that computer screen. If you only have laptops, we only have laptops in our house. If you only have laptops, then listen, make a rule, sit down tonight with your family at the dinner table and say, I'm not saying you have to get into the detail, just say, hey, listen, from this point on, no computers are gonna go upstairs. If you have something you wanna do on a computer, you have to do it in the dining room, in the kitchen, or in the living room. No computer's gonna leave the living area where everybody else is. Let me tell you something that we do in our family. I've got three boys, and my boys are always having somebody come over and spend the night, hang out. It's very common for a Friday night or a Saturday night for us to have, you know, one or two or four guys, you know, hanging out, playing Xbox with my kids. And so my wife and I decided a long time ago that we were going to make a very intentional decision to protect our family. And so anytime we have anybody at our house, when they come over right before bedtime, I walk downstairs wherever the boys are at, and I say, guys, I need your phones, just like that. And if you are a parent and you have had one of your boys stay over at my house, you know this is true because I've called you ahead of time and I've said, hey, listen, can so-and-so come over and hang out with Cannon or Spencer or Caleb? But I just want to let you know, listen, we collect up the phones at the end of the night. And I collect them, and they're always respectful and polite, and they always say, yes, sir, and they hand me their phones. I take them, I put them away. The next morning, I walk downstairs, and I lay them all out on the coffee table and say, guys, they're your phones. Now, you might think that's radical. I don't think so. I think it's just wise parenting. Not because I think there's already a problem, but because I don't want to open a door for something to get into my boys' lives and into my life where it's going to develop into a repetitious habitual sin. And you know, quite honestly, I'm just going to tell you, I'm not sure why the guys keep coming over to my house. You know, it's walking to the Roman's house, it's like walking through airport security. I'm like, hey, welcome to the Roman's home. Put your cell phone in the plastic bowl and walk through the metal detector, and, you know, everything will be just fun, you know, here. I think, well, listen, that's the kind of radical decisions you have to make in order to get serious about your sin. Okay, here's the second thing we need to do. We need to make a short-term plan to deal with our behavior. We need to have a long-term plan to deal with our hearts, to change our hearts, because that's where sin takes its root. It's where it finds its root, right? We have to deal with our hearts. I'm going to go through four things that I believe, if you are struggling with sin today, listen to me. I believe if you do these four things, you can experience victory over repetitious sin. You're not going to be made perfect. Not until Jesus comes back. We all know that. But I believe you can experience some victory here. So here's the first thing. You need to become a person that is committed to Scripture. I don't care who you are. I don't care how busy you are. I don't care how important your job is. I promise you, every single person in this room can decide to become a person committed to Scripture. You can wake up every day and devote 5 or 10 minutes to Scripture and say, God, I'm going to read Scripture because I know it has the power to change my heart from the inside out. I'm going to read 10 minutes of Scripture so that you can begin to change my desires. Here's the second thing. You need to decide to become committed to prayer. Here's what this means. It doesn't mean that when you get into the situation where you always fail, you say, God, not this time, not this time, not this time. What it means is that you wake up in the morning and you say, God, listen, I want to be committed to my purity today just as much as you are. And so, God, right now I'm okay, but I know I'm going to be tempted to commit that same sin again in an hour or 6 hours or 10 hours. And so, God, I'm praying right now that you would show me clearly the way out that you have promised in Scripture that you would give to me. I want to stay pure today, God. Here's the third thing. You need to confess this sin. Listen to me. You have to confess the sin. Hidden sin continues to grow. When you confess this sin, confess it to a pastor, confess it to a godly friend who's going to give you wise, godly counsel. When you put that on the table, you bring it out into the light, you take the power that it has over you away. It can't continue to grow. And you invite somebody into your life and say, hey, listen, this is the sin I have a problem with, and I can't beat it on my own. I need you to ask me about it. I need you to pray for me. I need you to be harsh when I tell you that I have messed up again. Hold me accountable. Here's the third thing you need to do. You need to fast. Now, fasting is something that I think a lot of people are unclear about, and I understand that. I believe that fasting is kind of like the secret weapon when it comes to overcoming repetitious sin in your life. Now, I would never ask you to do something that I haven't given you some strong teaching on. So we've got a book. There's a book here, right here, God's Chosen Fast. This is a book. It was written a long time ago. It's a very easy read. You can read the entire thing in an afternoon. The chapters are only like 3 or 4 pages long. This book isn't the answer, but what this book does is it points you to the Scripture that explains the power that's found in fasting. And so you need to buy this book. Listen to me. Download it on your Kindle, put it on your phone, get it sent from Amazon, whatever you need to do. Because listen, it helps explain the power of fasting and breaking the pattern of sin in your life. Now listen, in Scripture, fasting is always related to food. Always. You don't fast from Facebook. You don't fast from Netflix. You don't fast from Instagram or football. Listen, those things can get in the way of your spiritual walk. They can. I get that. You can deny yourself those things for a time. But when it comes to fasting, the spiritual discipline of fasting, it's always related to food. And so what I want to tell you to do is listen, buy this book, read it first, and read the scripture that it points you to, because that's where the power is. And here's what I believe. If you commit yourself to being a person of scripture, committed to scripture, a person committed to prayer, a person that confesses that sin, that hidden sin to somebody, and if you commit to a 3-day water-only fast according to scriptural teaching, I honestly believe that in those 3 days, the sin that you have not been able to beat for weeks or months or years will lose its attraction to you. It will lose it. Okay, let's move on. We need to get our second question. All right, our second question was many, many people, out of the hundreds of questions you guys texted in, many people sent this question in some form. And so here's one, the way that one person worded it. Will God really send people to hell who have never heard about Jesus? How many of you guys have wondered that in the past? Raise your hand, honestly. Lots of people, right? People want to know the answer to this question. And listen, on some level, this question is an intellectual question. I get that. Okay, but let me tell you, it's also a question that actually has application for us today. Let me tell you why. About 4 days ago, I was talking to a lady in our church, and she said, she heard that I was going to answer this question, and she said, I'm glad you're going to talk about this question because it mattered to my dad. And I said, really? Why? She said, the answer to this question, or the lack of the answer to this question, actually kept my dad from becoming a follower of Jesus for years. And I was really surprised, and I said, what do you mean? And she said, he said for years, I can't follow a God that won't make sure that the pygmies in Africa have the same chance I do. Now think about that. That's pretty legitimate, isn't it? That's a pretty fair question. That's a pretty fair position to have. So this kept him from becoming a follower of Jesus for years. And that's why, yes, it's an intellectual question on some level, but it also has real application for people in your lives, maybe in your life today. And so we're going to talk about this. Now, I need to give you a little bit of a face to this person, okay? Let's talk about the person who has never heard about Jesus. We're talking about, there's 7.5 billion people in the world, something like that. As best we can tell, there are between 1 and 1.5 billion people who have never heard the name of Jesus. So right now today, between 1 and 1.5 billion people have not had a missionary go and tell them about Jesus. So we're talking about the guy that lives in the Amazon jungle, okay? We're talking about the lady that lives in the tribal villages of Indonesia. We're talking about the family that lives in the deserts of Africa. We're talking about the Muslims that live in the 1040 window, the closed Muslim countries in the 1040 window. These are the people we're talking about. For the sake of our discussion today, let's just say that they're generally good people. Okay, and whatever that means in their culture, their context. Okay, so if that means they've never, murder is wrong in their culture, then they've never murdered. They take care of their family, they're supportive of their friends, they help people out, whatever that is. But these are the people that we're talking about, okay? And I want to ask you again, listen, everybody in here has an opinion about what the answer to this question should be, and I'm going to ask you to suspend your opinion, because I'm not going to answer that. My opinion doesn't matter. What we're going to do is we are now going to walk through Scripture and lay a foundation for what Scripture says is the answer to this question. We're going to start in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Here's what it says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Doesn't say that most have fallen short of the glory of God and have sinned. Doesn't say some have. Doesn't say, well, those that aren't good people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It says every person everywhere has fallen short of the glory of God because they have sinned. Back up in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Here's what it says. God says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so here's what we find out. This is some pretty universal language, right? That's some pretty absolute language. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single person that's ever lived, every person living today, every person that's going to live in the future, everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now we find out in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10, that nobody is righteous. Nobody has done good according to the standards that God has set forth in Scripture. That means not me, not you, not the Amazon person, man that's living in the jungle, not the lady that's living in the villages of Papua New Guinea or Indonesia. Nobody is righteous. So how then can they be saved? Well, Romans chapter 10 explains this. Romans 10, verse 13 says this. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So here's what we find out. Now, for the guy that lives in the Amazon jungle, or for the Muslim that lives in the 1040 window, we know he has sinned, he's fallen short of the glory of God, right? We know according to Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10, that he is not righteous. We know that he has not done anything good according to the standards set forth in Scripture, right? Now, how can he be saved? Well, according to the Bible in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, it says, everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But here's the problem. Nobody's gone to tell him. How can he possibly know who God is when nobody's been to tell him? Look in Romans chapter 1. Here's what Romans 1 says. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without what? Excuse. See, now we're getting to back to our question. We're talking about this guy who lives in the jungles of Indonesia, or the Muslim who nobody's ever gone to. He has sinned. He's fallen short of the glory of God. He is not righteous. We know that. The only way he's saved is if he calls on the name of the Lord. Well, now we find out, how does he know that God even exists? Well, according to Romans 1, God has made his existence known to every person through what has been made. And he says, so that men are without excuse. And so now, isn't that what the question is really about? We're saying, listen, if I die today, you know, if I go to hell, that's on me because I heard about Jesus. I know about God. But listen, doesn't that guy have a pretty good excuse? Well, listen, according to Romans 1, God has made himself known through what has been created. I'm not saying that God has, in Romans 1, said, this is how you follow me. But he has said that I will make myself known. Now, if that's not enough for you, look at Acts chapter 17. In Acts 17, Paul is preaching to the Gentiles in something called the Areopagus. And here's what he says. From one man, he, meaning God, made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed lines in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. So listen, here we have our lady that lives in the jungles of Indonesia. No mission's ever gone. She's generally a good person. We know that she's sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know she's not righteous. We know she's not done anything good according to the standards set forth in Scripture by God. We know that the only way she's saved is if she calls on the name of the Lord, right? We know that God has made himself known through what has been created. In Romans chapter 1, he's at least put knowledge of him in each person. And then he says in Acts chapter 17, listen, I decided that she would live there in the first place. I'm the one that put that Muslim family in that closed country of Afghanistan. And I did that so that they might seek me and find me. And in fact, then he promises, listen, I am not far from any one of them. God is no farther from them than he was from you or me before we found Jesus too. So now we know that every single person in existence has knowledge of God. God is not far from them. He's done that so that they might possibly seek him. But how in the world can they possibly get there? How do we get to God? Jesus explains this in John chapter 14, verse 6, when he says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. You've heard that scripture over and over and over again. Jesus says, the only way to get to God is through me. And so now our guy that lives in the Amazon jungle is really in a bind because he has knowledge of God. We know he's sinned. We know he's not righteous. We know he's not done anything good. He has knowledge of God. God is not far from him. The only way to get to God is through Jesus. So how can he get there when no missionary's ever gone to tell him? Well, look at Matthew chapter 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened to you. And so here's what we find out. That according to the Bible, the unreached people of the world, the people who don't know who Jesus is yet, They've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They're not righteous. The only way that they can be saved is by calling on the name of the Lord. Well, how can they even know about God? Well, according to Romans 1, God has put knowledge of himself inside each person. He's not far from anybody. Jesus says, the only way to the Father is through me, but no mission is ever gone. And then how in the world can they find out about, how can they learn about Jesus? Well, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, anybody who seeks will find. Anybody who seeks knowledge of God, anybody who wants to find out about this God that they know exists, they will find it. Now, you might think, okay, that seems like a little bit of a stretch. Really? For the guy that lives in the tribes of the Amazon jungle or whatever it is, no technology anywhere, really, is that really possible? And I would say, yes, it is. And God gives us an example in Acts 10 of this very thing. In Acts 10, we find out about a man named Cornelius. Listen to this. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said his name, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear and he said, "What is it?" And the angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter." So here's what happens. We've got this man named Cornelius who has knowledge of God. He knows God exists. He's trying to do his best. And then God sees him seeking, according to Matthew chapter 7:7-8, he sees him seeking, and he goes to great lengths to send an angel and a vision to Cornelius. And he said, "Listen, I've noticed that you are seeking me. So send to a town named Joppa, send for a man named Peter who's going to come and tell you something important." He does just that. And then Acts chapter 10, you need to read this for yourself. It's an incredible chapter. He gathers all of his family and all of his friends together and they all sit down. Peter comes in and he says, "We're all here to hear what God has told us you have to say to us." And Peter goes on to preach to them about Jesus Christ. And he explains the good news about Jesus. And while Peter is doing that, the Holy Spirit comes down in a very miraculous, kind of really amazing way. And when Peter sees that, here's what he says in verse 47. "Surely, no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." So here's where we end up. We've got Cornelius who, listen, had knowledge of God, but didn't know what to do about it. And so he's just trying to do the best he can. He's giving gifts to the poor. He's trying to help people out. So here's what we find out. This is critical, guys. Listen, just being devout and God-fearing isn't enough. You have to have knowledge of Jesus. Just being devout and God-fearing, just being good isn't good enough. You have to have knowledge of Jesus. Now listen, I know that this is tough. We've walked through a lot of scripture, and I know that our tendency is to say, you know what, I think that the guy who lives in the jungles of the Amazon, or the family that lives in the Muslim country in the 1040 window, they've never heard about Jesus, they're generally good, but no mission has ever been there. I want to believe, my tendency is to say, I think God's gonna make sure that they're in heaven. So let me ask you a question. Why is it that we pursue our lost family and friends with such urgency? Why is it that we pray for our husbands and our wives who are not followers of Jesus yet? Why do we pray for their salvation? Why do we invite them to church? Why do we pray for them, talk to them about our faith, talk to them about Jesus to the point of tears? Why do we do that? I don't see the reason is because you know, according to the Bible, and in your spirit, that if they die in their sin, they will go to hell. So why do we have a different set of standards for the man or the woman that lives in one of the most unreached places in the world? Let me make another point about it. You know, I think when we say, God, I think you're going to make another way. I'm pretty confident that when the man who lives in the Amazon jungle tribe, it dies, and I think when that happens, I think you're going to make sure that he gets to heaven. Here's what we're essentially saying to Jesus. We're saying, Jesus, listen, I'm grateful for what you did for me. I'm grateful that you died that terrible death Thank you for sacrificing yourself for my sins. But Jesus, it really wasn't necessary. Because I really feel like there's another way. I really feel like if I'd never heard about you, God would have made that okay for me. So we really make Jesus unnecessary. Let me be very, very clear. I'm going to be as clear as I can possibly be. What happens to someone who dies apart from knowledge of Jesus? I believe, according to the teaching of Scripture, that when the man in the Amazon jungle dies, apart from knowledge of Jesus, there is no hope of heaven for him. None. And if you feel the weight of that truth in your heart, then imagine how God feels about it. Now you may be thinking, I don't know. I just have a hard time believing that. I mean, how could God be so unfair? It just doesn't seem fair to us. And here's what I would just caution us just a little bit about this. Because listen, what we don't want is fair. I don't want God to be fair to me. You know what fair is? Fair is me paying for the sin that I committed. Jesus didn't commit my sin. Fair is me being crucified on the cross for the sin I committed. Man, I don't want fair. I want mercy. I need grace in my life. I mean, you may be struggling still and thinking, okay, well, but this doesn't seem very merciful. It doesn't seem very gracious to this guy, these unreached people of the world. And I would say God is merciful and he is gracious. And listen, he has made a way for people to know about Jesus, to hear the gospel about Jesus. And it's found in Romans chapter 10. Listen to this. How then can the man who lives in the Amazon jungle call on the one that he has not believed in? And how can the lady that lives in the tribal villages of Indonesia believe in the one of whom she hasn't heard? How then can the Muslim family in the 1040 window hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach to them unless they, the people of God, are sent to tell them about Jesus? Folks, listen. It's time for us to leave the intellectual debate behind about whether we think that God's way, God's plan is right or wrong. Folks, we've got to decide that question is going to fade into the background. We have to decide what are we going to do about the truth in Scripture. Listen, guys, the goal of Scripture isn't to answer this question. The goal of Scripture is to eliminate the question altogether. Guys, listen, the question needs to go away. We need to fix the question. And so my question to you is, listen, how are you going to impact the unreached people of the world? What are you going to do to make sure that the man who lives in the jungles of the Amazon, or the lady that lives in the tribal villages of Indonesia, or the Muslim family in the 1040 window, or the family of Africans that live in the deserts of that continent, what are you going to do to impact them? And listen, there are different things you can do. You can pray for them. You can send out our sent missionaries. We do that every single year. You can give financially to the missionaries that we have that are on the field right now. And listen, you can go yourself. Hundreds of Compassion Christians over the last 50 years have decided that they are going to go to the unreached places of the world to eliminate the question. I'm going to give you two very specific things that you can do today. You can right now support one of our short-term mission trips. If you just scroll through Facebook right now, you're going to see dozens and dozens of people who have put on Facebook that they're raising funds so that they can go help eliminate this question. Some of those people are going to domestic mission trips here in the States. Some of those people are going to international places. Some of them are going to some of the hardest places in the world to reach. And I would say, when you scroll through that and you see that, when you get that support letter in the mail, don't scroll past it. Don't just throw it in the trash. Listen, support them. They have decided they're going to give up their time, family time, vacation time. They're going to sacrifice financially themselves. They're going to do what they can do to help eliminate the question. And I'm saying, help them eliminate the question by supporting them. Right now, there are adults that are saying, I only need $200 more dollars so I can get to Ecuador this summer. I only need $750 more dollars. The high schoolers are saying, I only need $700 more dollars so I can get to Rwanda this summer. There are middle schoolers right now on Facebook that are saying, I only need $25 more dollars so that I can get to Tennessee, so that I can help eliminate the question. Here's the second thing I think you can do, is you can be a part of Faith Promise. Faith Promise is how Compassion Christian Church has committed and decided that we are going to help eliminate the question. And so hundreds and hundreds of Compassion Christians have decided that they are going to make a promise to God through faith that they are going to financially support the efforts of Compassion Christian Church to help eliminate this question altogether. And if you have not made a faith promise to God, if you're not supporting the work of global missions through Compassion Christian Church, then I want to say, listen, please, please help us eliminate the question. I took my family for 5 years overseas to help eliminate the question. Help us do that. My dad, at the end of his life, his health was failing, and he had always been involved in missions, and he had gone places. He had preached in these cultures and these countries that were far from God, and he had supported church planting efforts and helped train up church planters and things like that. At the end of his life, his health was so bad he couldn't do that. And I remember sitting in my dad's church over in Atlanta, and hearing my dad say, just a few months before he died, listen, when he was trying to lead his people in faith promise so that they would own the responsibility of eliminating this question, and he said, listen, I can't go at this stage of my life, but I can make sure that somebody else can. And so I'm asking you to help us eliminate the question. Folks, there is hope. There's hope for them. But that hope includes me. And it includes you. Let's pray. Father, we've answered two questions today. Two questions that many, many people in our church have struggled with. And Father, I pray for those of us that are in this room and across all of our campuses right now that are struggling with repetitious, habitual sin. God, they've tried and they can't willpower themselves out of that. Father, I pray that they would take radical steps today, and God, that they would commit themselves to breaking that cycle of sin. And Father, you've given us ways to do that. And Father, I also pray for those of us in here today that have struggled with the answer to this question, God, what is going to happen to the lost people of the world if they die apart from knowledge of your Son, Jesus? And God, I'm praying that you would, God, I pray that you would work in our hearts. And God, help us understand that the answer to that question, it's not really what we want. Because God, it's not really what you want. God, the answer to that question is that the question needs to go away. And you've given us a way to do that. And God, we are included in that privilege of reaching the unreached people of the world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.